Would you agree with me that time flies? Does time fly? We realize it doesn't fly like a bird. We understand, though, that time flies. Can you believe that it is already April 10th, 2022? Already a quarter of this year is over. Isn't that something? Time flies. So the winter is now in the history books. Even though we may have some cold and some snow, still, the winter is gone, and now we have a Iowa spring to enjoy. And I hope you enjoy these spring months, because very soon spring is going to be over, and it's going to be summer, and it's going to be hot, and then before we know it, it's going to be fall, and it's going to start snowing again, and it's going to be Christmas, and then before you know it, it's going to be spring again. Okay, time flies, doesn't it? So the days of the week go far too quickly. The weeks go quickly, the months go quickly. And as we think about how quickly Sundays go as well, you know, it seems like we're done with a Sunday, and it's a blessing, and before we know it, another Sunday comes, which I guess is a good thing, right? Because Sundays are great, and they're a time of blessed fellowship and worshiping our Lord together. But how quickly the Sundays come and go, the past several months, we've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians as well as 2 Thessalonians. And today I'm going to be preaching my final sermon on 2 Thessalonians. Now, can you believe that it was back in the month of June 2021 that I began my series on 1 Thessalonians? And then after I finished that series, shortly thereafter, we began 2 Thessalonians. Time flies. Now, I hope that you've been encouraged as we've focused our attention on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian believers really are good examples for us. As we look at Paul's letters to them, we realize that the Thessalonian believers were men and women who loved the Lord. They wanted to serve the Lord. They were growing in their love and in their holiness. And even though they were opposed by the world, even though they were experiencing hardship and what we could even call persecution, still they were zealous in their life for Jesus Christ. And they had a bold and a faithful witness for the gospel. It's because of the Thessalonians' concerns about future events that we know as much as we do about the resurrection of the church, as well as the rapture of the church. It's because of what Paul wrote in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that we know as well as we do concerning the day of the Lord. So much has been to our benefit as we've studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've been challenged in a lot of different areas as far as how to believe and how to walk, how to live for the Lord. And so as we come to the end of 2 Thessalonians, we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we'll be encouraged and we'll be challenged by powerful biblical truth. Now, what we'll be looking at this morning in many ways ties in with what we looked at last week. In many ways, this is a continuation. Now, last week we considered how believers in Jesus Christ must be committed to a life that is well-ordered. Those who reject the well-ordered life, those who choose to live a disorderly life, are rejecting God's plan for them. They're committing sin against the Lord. Now, whenever I talk about disorderliness, I'm not just talking about having a messy room or having a living room with a bunch of clutter. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about disorderliness in that a person is not rightly ordering their life in accordance with who God is and what He says in the Word. And in the case of the Thessalonian church, there's disorderliness amongst some of the believers there. They were living disorderly lives. And a disorderly life can manifest itself in any number of ways. But in 2 Thessalonians, we realize that there were certain ones in the Thessalonian church that were living disorderly in that they were not working. They were able to work, but yet they were unwilling to work. Instead of working hard with their hands, what were they doing? They were busy meddling in other people's business. And Paul says that disorderly life is not acceptable. It cannot be tolerated in the church. And Paul gave instructions as to how to take action against those who choose to live a disorderly life. So it's this topic, and even more, that we'll consider this morning as we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. If you haven't already done so, I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. In our pew Bibles, it's page 1361. And notice what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Here Paul brings his second letter to the Thessalonians to a close. In these verses, he challenges his fellow believers. He encourages them in a number of different ways. The apostle wrote these words to nurture their spiritual health. And we today, as we study these words, we are also able to be benefited spiritually quite well. Now let's focus our attention, first of all, on verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. The Thessalonian believers must not grow tired in doing what is good and what is right. Now, in the context of our passage, we realize Paul is dealing with disorderly ones in the church. So in the context of this passage, where there are those who are refusing to work with their own hands, those who are meddling in other people's business, the church must respond in the correct way. Now, these who are meddling in other people's business, those who are refusing to work, they surely were the minority in the church. I think most of the people in the Thessalonian church were hard workers. Their work was motivated by their faith. Their labor was motivated by their love. We see that even in what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. So the church as a whole was doing what it should be. The church as a whole was a vibrant witness to the lost. They were growing in their love for others. They were enduring in the midst of hardship. The church as a whole was committed to doing what was good and right. But we realize, though, that even though a person in the present or a church in the present is committed to doing what is good and right, that is not a guarantee that the next day, or even the next day, they will be doing what is good and right. A commitment to do what is good in the present does not always mean that a person or a church will be committed in the future to doing that same thing. The Thessalonians, by and large, were doing what was good and right in the present. But Paul, in the midst of their current circumstances, wanted to encourage them and challenge them, don't grow tired in doing what is good. Don't grow weary in that area. So think about the current situation, and specifically what Paul was addressing in this context. There were certain ones in the church that were walking in a disorderly way. They were refusing to work. They were depending on their welfare as far as what they ate daily, their necessities in life. They were depending perhaps on others in the church to provide those needs for them. They were being a burden to them. They were meddling in other people's business. It's in this context that Paul says, but ye, brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. Whenever there are some in a church that are not committed to living for the Lord, whenever there are some in the church that have embraced sin in whatever form, we realize that that poses a danger to the overall church. Of course, church involves fellowship, right? Whenever we gather together as a body of believers, there's fellowship. We rub shoulders with one another. And so if the majority are doing what is good, but yet there are a minority that are doing what is not good, there's a danger that those who are doing what is good will pick up on some of the bad habits, the sinful practices of those who are doing what is not good. There is a danger. We realize in the scriptures that this danger is brought to our attention more than once. And the words of Proverbs, the words of Solomon in Proverbs, are very helpful for us in realizing this. He says in Proverbs 22 and verses 24 and 25, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." And so Solomon says, don't be friends with an angry man, because you may very well pick up on his bad practice of being angry. Well, what's true with anger can also be true with any number of other areas in life, right? Paul was very aware of the negative, corrupting influence of sin. Sin has a tendency to spread. So if there's somebody in the church that is rubbing shoulders with somebody else in the church, and this one individual is living for the Lord, but he's rubbing shoulders with a rebellious man or woman, then it's possible that that rebelliousness will rub off on the other person. It's very true that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's very true what Paul says later on in the Corinthian epistles: bad company corrupts good morals. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, "But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Don't be picking up on the practices, the sinful practices, of the minority in the church that are not doing things properly. They're living in a sinful way. Well, even if it wasn't the case that the majority would pick up on the bad habits or the sins of the minority, still, in the situation in which the Thessalonian church was, there are dangers that are posing a real possibility of wrong conduct. So even if the majority of the church don't pick up on the bad habits or the sinful practices of the minority, think about what it is to live life with a busybody. Okay. Do you know what a busybody is? I don't think I need to really explain it. But a busybody, whenever a busybody comes around, how do you respond? If not outwardly, how do you respond inwardly? Are you annoyed? Are you frustrated? Are you perhaps angered? What is the tendency as far as your behavior toward a busybody? Do you want to just go and give them a big hug and be as lovable to that person, even though they're very unlovable to you? Or is there perhaps the tendency, whenever a busybody comes along, instead of treating that person in a loving manner, you treat them with spite, or you treat them in an unkind way, or instead of doing good to them, you return evil for evil? You can see how that might happen in the scenario in which we find ourselves in the Thessalonian epistle. And so Paul was very wise to instruct the church as far as don't grow weary in doing what is good. Now, Paul would give some instructions, and we saw that before and even after, as to how to deal with the unruly, the disorderly in the church. And that's a good thing. But the church needs to be reminded, you need to continue to do good to those who are living in a sinful way. Do good to them, even though they may be annoying you or causing discord in the church. Still do good to them. Don't return evil for evil. And even in a more general way, the Thessalonians need to continually be reminded, keep pressing on. Don't ever give up. Keep on doing what is good. Yes, you might be tired, you might be weary, but don't ever become weary in doing what is good. So there's a specific application, but there's also a very general application. And Paul brings this out later on as he speaks to the Galatians as well. But that's before or after this letter that was written. Galatians 6, we read this, verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So the Thessalonians needed to be reminded in their current situation, don't ever grow tired of doing what is good. We today need to be reminded of that as well. No matter what is happening, no matter who is bothering us, or no matter how hard life is, don't ever grow tired of doing what is good. Because we always should be doing what is good, no matter what. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Do good at all times. So do good to the lost out there. Do good to the saved that you interact with on a regular basis. Do good to those who are friendly and treat you well. Do good to those who treat you very, very poorly and do terrible things against you. Do good to those in the church. Do good to your best friends the most godly individuals, but do good also to those who irritate you, to those who aren't living as they should. Always do good. Don't ever grow tired of doing what is right and what is good. So are we committed to that behavior, to that mindset? It's so important. Jesus embraced this lifestyle of doing good always, never growing weary in well-doing or doing what is good. That's how Paul lived his life. That's how the Thessalonians needed to live their life. The same is true for us as well. Now, doing good to others doesn't always mean that you please others or you do what others would prefer you to do for them. Sometimes the good and the loving thing to do for others might anger them. It might frustrate them. It might offend them. Doing good and loving others doesn't always please others, but it always has an end goal that is good and positive for them. So as we come to verses 14 and 15, we realize that the Thessalonian believers, and we also today, should take appropriate action toward those who are disobeying the truth. So Paul tells the Thessalonians specifically how they should act toward those who are living in a disorderly manner, those who refuse to work, those who are busybodies instead of hard workers. So we look at verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now earlier in the same passage, we read these words. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us. That's what we read in verse 6 of our present passage. So Paul commanded the Thessalonian believers, the church at large, to withdraw from fellow believers who are walking in a disorderly manner, those who are living contrary to the tradition that they had received from Paul, who are rejecting the teaching that Paul gave them. So between verse 6 and our current verse, Paul reminded the Thessalonians of how he himself lived an orderly life, how he worked hard to provide for his own needs. Paul, as an apostle, worked hard, even though he had the right, he had the authority to ask the church to support him. But yet he waived that right, that authority, in order to provide for his own needs, to make sure that nobody misunderstood his gospel ministry. Paul wasn't in it for the money. He was in it so that God would receive the glory and that people would come to know Jesus as Savior. But Paul also, as he worked hard with his hands, as he didn't rely on others to provide for his needs, at least not the churches that he planted at that point in time, Paul provided a good example for them to follow. So many in the Thessalonian church followed his good example, but not everybody did. Some refused to accept the tradition that he passed down to them. And some of them blatantly disobeyed Paul's words that he spoke to them while he was there with them in person. Some of them blatantly disobeyed his words in his first letter. And now, as Paul writes the second letter, he was hoping the Thessalonians would obey what he had to say, but he knew in the back of his mind that there might be some that would continue to rebel against the word and reject the truth. And so Paul gives instructions. If anybody does not heed these words, you need to take action. And so what does Paul say here? And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Paul realized people can be stiff-necked. They can be stubborn. They can have hard hearts that refuse to respond to the truth. And Paul made it very clear, if anyone disobeys his message in this letter, and specifically I believe it's talking about the matter of working hard with your hands, not being busybodies, don't be disorderly in the church, if anybody rejects that message, then something needs to happen. Paul says that person needs to be noted, that person needs to be identified, and then those ones who are living disorderly, who are sinning, something needs to be done in respect to them. So these ones can't just continue to go on as they have been. They must not go unnoticed or ignored. No, the disobedient brother or sister must be noted by the church, And then the church as a whole must make a concerted effort to not have close fellowship with that one, to not associate with that one. So normal personal relations must come to an end. So what does that look like? Paul doesn't give us any details, but we might imagine it makes sense that to no longer have company with an individual would mean that you wouldn't invite that individual over to enjoy a meal with you. Okay? That you need to separate. You need to cut off that normal relationship. Okay? That closeness that you'd have. You might wonder, well, perhaps this would involve not inviting somebody to a special gathering or to a celebration. And we wonder, how does this all play out within the church gathering as a whole? You know, what does that withdrawing involve? But for the disobedient brother or sister, that would be a wake-up call, right? Think about the situation here in Thessalonica. It hadn't been very long since these believers in the Thessalonian church had trusted in Jesus as Savior. Now, the moment when the Thessalonian believers trusted in Jesus, they broke ties with their old way of living. So no longer were they worshiping the idols. No longer were they having that close relationship with the lost. They would have been excluded from lost society by and large because these believers were now living for Jesus. They were not fitting in with the rest of lost society. So they didn't have those old ties anymore. By and large, they wouldn't have had those old ties. Their new family was in the church. But now Paul says, for those who are living disorderly, who are disobeying the truth, there needs to be a severance of the normal relationship within the church. So now to be excluded from interaction with your Christian family, that would be devastating for a new believer, wouldn't it? We also realize that it would be shameful. Now, in Paul's day, there was either the receiving of honor or the receiving of shame based upon the people or the groups that you associated with. And so to be cut off from normal relations with your church family would involve great shame for those individuals. And Paul wanted these disobedient people to feel shame as they're excluded from normal church relations, from that close relationship. And what was the cause for that? What was Paul's overall goal? Paul wanted these disorderly people, these ones who were ignoring what he said. And keep in mind, Paul didn't just say it once. Paul said this over and over and over again. Paul emphasized the need to work hard, not be busybodies. He emphasized that in person in Thessalonica when he taught the church to begin with. He emphasized it, at least to a certain extent, he talked about the need to work in his first letter. He emphasized it to an even greater extent in the second letter. So if somebody refuses to listen to the truth and do what's right time and time and time again, something must be done to get the attention of those who are disobedient. So why is Paul doing this? It's not because he hates these ones or he dislikes these ones that are living disorderly. No, he cares about them. He loves them. And because he loves them, he's going to take action against them and instruct the church to take action against them so they wake up and come to their senses and stop walking in sin and instead embrace a life that is well-ordered and in accordance with God's word. So you see how all this plays out. If any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Now, we realize confrontation is not an easy thing. We as a church body, and we think about this throughout history, for the Thessalonians this is very true. For us today it's very true as well. So in the Thessalonian congregation, it would have been a close-knit group of people. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. That was their spiritual family. But for that group of believers, if the church as a whole saw one or two or three of their group going astray, doing what was wrong and sinful, refusing to listen to Paul and the authoritative word of God, would the loving thing to do, would the good thing to do, it would be just to ignore those ones that are walking that way and let them do their own thing and continue to get deeper and deeper into sinful life choices? Is that the loving thing to do? Is that the good thing to do? By no means. The loving and good thing to do is to confront that problem and to make those sinners, the ones who are embracing sin, to realize how serious this issue is and to do what is necessary for those ones to wake up and to forsake their sin and instead start living for Jesus like they should. Now, Paul clarifies this in verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So yes, there is a severance of normal personal relationship. There's still some interaction because there's the admonishment as a brother that's still going on. But there's not the closeness that was going on before. And the whole goal is to bring this brother or sister, this wayward one, back to where they need to be. Now, this one who's disorderly that you're no longer associating with like you normally would, he's not your enemy. She's not your enemy. He or she's your brother or your sister. And you're doing this out of love. So she's your sister, he's your brother. Admonish him as a brother. So the disobedient one must not be excluded in a harsh way. He must not be treated as a hated enemy or a despised foe. This one must be treated as a loved, erring brother. And it must be made very clear to these ones who are disobedient that they're living wrongly and it's not going to be tolerated in the church. And what is done by way of a withdrawal from these ones, an exclusion of normal fellowship, is done because of love. This is brotherly admonishment, a matter of family discipline. So in the Thessalonian church, and in our church today as well, and the church overall, it's of the utmost importance that those who are disorderly understand how wrong their behavior is, how sinful it is. So not only is it a sin against those in the church, but it's a sin against God ultimately. So disobedience should not be acceptable within the church. It should not be tolerated. And the seriousness of the sin should be shown by the seriousness of the reaction. And so you might think, well, being cut off from fellowship is extreme. But that's the proper response to bring about the God-honoring goal of the repentance and restoration of the disobedient one. So let's think about today in our church, or the church at large. So if there are ones in the church body that are blatantly walking in sin, that are blatantly disobeying the truth of God's word, we don't just let that continue on and on and on, right? No, there must be confrontation. And as we look at the overall scope of Scripture, if somebody has sinned against you, what is the biblical response? You personally go to that person and lovingly confront, right? And you desire to bring about restoration, right? If that doesn't work, then you bring along one or two others and you lovingly confront that one who's sinning. And hopefully there's confession and forgiveness that happens then. If that doesn't happen, well, then the whole church needs to get involved. And that's really what we read about here in 2 Thessalonians, the whole church involved in bringing these disorderly people back to where they should be. To disobey God is a serious matter, and the church must take disobedience seriously. Now, it's not because, you know, we're just hard-lined and hard-nosed. No, it's because we love these ones, and we're looking out for their good and their best interests. So confrontation, discipline, it's not easy for anyone involved, but it's the good thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the necessary thing to do, and it must be done with love and humility. So Paul, in 2 Thessalonians here, is about ready to bring his letter to a close. He's talking about the necessity to never grow tired in doing what's good. He's talked about what should be done in relation to those who are walking disorderly. But now look at verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Now throughout this letter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul time and time again has directed the Thessalonians to Jesus, to the Lord who has saved them, to the Lord who would be coming back for them again. The focus has been on the Lord time and time again. And this Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of salvation. He is the Lord of peace. Now, while on this earth, Jesus said these words, in John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This is the same Jesus who died on the cross for the disciples and for the Thessalonians, for us, for the whole world. And when Jesus died on the cross, what did Jesus do? He brought about peace. He made it possible for there to be peace. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven." See, Jesus brought peace through his death on the cross. Ephesians 2 and verse 14, we read this, "For he is our peace." Jesus is our peace, "who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So it's because Jesus died and rose again, it's because people have trusted in Jesus, that there is peace in the church. So the church is made up of all different types of people, Jews and Gentiles, from all different backgrounds. And it's because Jesus died on the cross and rose again that there is peace and harmony amongst the people of the church. There's no longer enmity or hostility between people in the church. There is peace and unity. We are one in Christ. So it's this Lord of peace who is the giver of peace in the Thessalonians present and also in their future. So it's this Lord of peace that Paul prays to. And Paul prays to Jesus, the Lord of peace, that Jesus would give the Thessalonians peace. And Paul asks Jesus to give this peace continually, to give it in every way. This is the type of peace that Paul desired for the Thessalonians. And Paul desired this peace for the well-ordered in Thessalonica, so those who had it together in Thessalonica, who are living according to God's word, but also for those who are living disorderly lives, Paul desired for them peace. Paul prayed to Jesus that the entire church would have peace. Now keep in mind, Paul is praying this even whenever there are these busybodies at work. And what do busybodies often do? They cause factions and schisms and disagreements and frustration in the church. But Paul prays to Jesus, the Lord of peace, to give the Thessalonians peace, to give all the Thessalonians peace, to have this harmony, this unity. Not only did Paul pray to Jesus that he would give peace, but notice too what he says, the end of verse 16, "The Lord be with you all." The Lord be with you all. And so here are the Thessalonians, and Paul desires Jesus to be with them, even in the midst of their hardships that they're encountering from the outside world, as the outside world is oppressing them and persecuting them. Paul desired Jesus to be with them in a very real way in the midst of their trials, in the midst of what was going on inside the church with the busybodies at work. Paul wanted Jesus to be with them in that circumstance. Jesus' presence brings peace, it brings comfort, it's a support in time of trouble, it's a great encouragement and hope. So as we think about what Jesus said before he ascended to heaven, he said this to the disciple, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Paul wanted the Thessalonians to experience that presence of Jesus in their presence. Now, Paul, as he was in the city of Corinth, Jesus himself said this to Paul while he was in Corinth, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Jesus said to Paul in Corinth, in the midst of hardship, "I am with you." So Paul prayed to Jesus, "May the Lord be with the Thessalonians." Paul told the Thessalonians, "May the Lord be with you." So Paul prayed to Jesus, the Lord of peace, to give the Thessalonians peace, that Jesus would be with them in a very real way. How about us today? Do we have the desire that the Lord of peace would give us peace individually, but also as a church? Do we ask that the Lord would be with us in a very real sense, that he would give us comfort and strength and encouragement and boldness? Now, Paul, in verse 18, is also going to ask concerning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with the Thessalonians. But there's one more thing in verse 17 that we want to take note of. Paul says this in verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." Now, let's keep in mind how the letter to the Thessalonians was written, this letter that we're studying right now. possibly, you could say even very possibly, Paul spoke the words of this letter, and then he had a secretary, or the fancy word is an amanuensis, so somebody with a pen in hand, or a reed, or whatever they used to write, and there was somebody else, that maybe like Timothy, or somebody else that was writing the words of his letter as Paul spoke the words of his letter. Okay? But it was common practice in Paul's day, and Paul is making a note, this is my common practice whenever I write a letter. At the very end of the letter, Paul would take the pen or the reed himself, and he would write in his own penmanship the final words of that letter. Now, what does that serve to do? Well, Paul notes in this letter to the Thessalonians, this is my own salutation. I wrote it with my own hand, and this is the token in every epistle, so I write. Now, they found other old letters, by way of archaeology, other old letters where you have the main body of a letter written in one hand and the closing written in another hand. So this was common practice, it seems. But Paul's making a note of this, and he's doing so, I think, because of what he wrote earlier in the letter. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 2? We read this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So you remember how the Thessalonians had been misled, thinking that the day of the Lord was upon them. Now, how were they misled? Paul gives some options here. It doesn't seem that Paul knew exactly how they had been misled, but he says, don't be troubled, whether it was by way of spirit, whether it was like a prophecy that had been spoken by the Spirit in your midst, or apparently by the Spirit. So don't be troubled by that prophecy. Don't be troubled by a word, a spoken word in the assembly. Don't be troubled by a letter that seems to be from us. Was there a letter sent to the Thessalonians in Paul's name that wasn't actually written by Paul? That's a possibility. And Paul is saying, as he writes this second letter to the Thessalonians, this is a genuine letter from me. Notice how you can see my own handwriting. I wrote this letter. It is genuine. But also in taking the pen up and writing with the reed, that would have made it very personal. The Thessalonians would know, this came from Paul. This is from himself. This is from his own heart. Now we today, we can't see that original copy of the letter. We can't see Paul's own penmanship. But we can be confident that what we are reading right here came from Paul. And this is nothing less than God's own word to us. This is authoritative. This is the truth that we can accept as God's own word. Now Paul closes with these words in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, this is very similar to how Paul closed his first letter to the Thessalonians. There's one word different, and that's the word all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, why did Paul include that word all? We can't say positively why, but what was going on in the Thessalonian church? There are some busybodies at work. Paul was desiring God's grace for all the people in the church. Those who are living well-ordered lives, as well as those who are refusing to work, that were causing discord in the church, perhaps. All those in the Thessalonian church, Paul wanted Jesus' grace to be upon them. Jesus' own favor that is unmerited. Now we realize how wonderful grace is. And we could preach a whole sermon or a whole series of sermons on God's grace or Jesus' grace. But let me read for you a few passages that talk about God's amazing grace and Jesus' amazing grace. We'll focus on Jesus because it says here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we read this in Romans 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's because Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, that is a manifestation of God's grace. And that grace is ongoing because of what Jesus did for us. We read this in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. And ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. So why did Jesus leave the glories of heaven and come to this earth to live a life of a lowly, poor carpenter and to be despised by people? Was it because of anything good we had done? No. It's because of God's goodness. This is an act of Jesus' unmerited favor on our behalf. We don't deserve God's favor or Jesus' favor, but this is an act of Jesus' favor in that he came and he became poor, even though he was rich. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And one more, 2 Timothy 2:1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul ends his letter to the Thessalonians by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." He desires the favor, the kindness, the goodness of Jesus to be with them. The unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. See, the Thessalonians needed God's grace to live for him continually and in spite of all the hardships. We today need Jesus' favor as well, don't we? We need that grace. Otherwise, we won't succeed. We won't be able to triumph in Jesus without Jesus' grace. We want to triumph every day of our lives in Jesus, don't we? We want to have that victory. So today, as we close our focus on 2 Thessalonians, we realize how much Paul has told us in this letter and in his first letter to the Thessalonians as well. But we've been challenged throughout these sermons, and even today as well, how we need to have correct belief, how we need to have correct actions or behavior. We need to have the right focus. So as we go about our day today, and tomorrow and the next day, keep in mind what Paul said in verse 13, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, never grow tired of doing the good thing." Sometimes we grow weary physically. Sometimes we grow weary spiritually. But no matter how weary we are, no matter how tired, we must never grow so tired that we fail to do what is good. So much more to learn from these verses as well. But may we continue to meditate on these truths, live them out in our lives. God has shown us so much through these verses, through the entire letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. May God continue to use that word in our hearts, both today and in the days to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us here. We thank you that you are a God of love, a God of mercy, grace, and peace. And indeed, Jesus, when he came to this earth, demonstrated his grace toward us. He was enjoying the glories, the richness of heaven, and yet he came to this earth, he humbled himself, and that is an act of his amazing grace. We pray that that same grace would be active in this church and in our own individual lives. We pray that the Lord of peace would give us peace, that we as a group of believers would be experiencing the harmony, the lack of hostilities that you desire for us as a group of believers. I pray that we'd have the right mindset when it comes to sin that is displayed within the church body. Let's not look the other way. Help us to lovingly recognize what is going on and lovingly confront and even recognize the rightness of your solution here in 2 Thessalonians. That those who are walking in a disorderly way and continue to do so, they must realize the wrongness of their actions, and it's right for the church to withdraw from such ones so that they may recognize that they're not doing things right. Help us too, Lord, to never grow weary in doing what is right and good. So we thank you for what you've shown us today. Help us to continue to live out these truths in our lives. We thank you once again for Jesus Christ, for his peace. We thank you for his presence among us. We thank you for his grace. We pray for that to continue in the days to come. We pray this in Jesus' name.